Welcome to Disarming Leviathan. My name is Caleb, and this podcast is designed to equip you to missionally engage American Christian nationalists. I'm joined today by Dr. Miranda Cruz, who is a professor of historical theology at Indiana Wesleyan University. She is not only a great thinker, she's also a great writer, and her new book, Faithful Politics, 10 Approaches to Christian Citizenship and Why It Matters, is coming out soon with InterVarsity Press. In this episode, we talk a bit about her book, as well as how American Christian nationalism has shown up in church history, how we see it today, and how we can engage those who are giving themselves over to American Christian nationalism that are in our lives. And so without further ado, here is my interview with Dr. Miranda Cruz. So Miranda, we are inundated with all of these different ideas on how to engage in politics. And we've got religious leaders and telling us how to think about politics. We have like Christian leadership who are seem to be like partisan actors in the world telling us, you know, this is the Christian way to act in politics. You've done some research, you've done some thinking, deep thinking about how Christians can engage in civic life and politics. You explore this in your book, Faithful Politics. Help us understand what are some of the options available to us as Christians in America, and maybe what's the wisest, most loving posture we can have towards politics.
Sure. I think big picture, one of the first things that Christians can keep in mind is that we are called to be salt and light, right? And we're not just called to be salt and light. Jesus tells us we are, in fact, salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so when we think about what it means to be salt, I mean, we're adding something that's necessary, that salt is a preservative. Salt adds flavor. Salt makes things better. And so I think our first question we can ask ourselves individually as congregations, as families, is in what way is my presence in this space, is my contribution to this conversation making the world better, less divided, more preserved? In what way am I contributing to the common good? The political conversation, the comment thread, whatever it is, wherever we're engaging, it should be a place that people are more desirous of spending time in it because we're there. And so we can think of that in terms of our contribution to the common good. We can think of that in terms of intellectual contributions to conversation. We can think of that in terms of bringing kind of a pastoral voice or a compassionate posture. There's different ways that we do that in different contexts. But I think that first question is, are we making it better? Because when we're making a political conversation or a political space better, we're also through that bearing witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're being a faithful witness instead of exacerbating and adding to perceptions of Christianity that ultimately are negative and that are doing harm to the mission of the church in the world. So there's Christians very often, whether in reality or just in perception, are adding to the divisiveness and the rancor and don't use any different kind of pejorative conversation than a lot of non-Christians do. And that is to the detriment of the Church of Christ. So we need a better way forward than just mimicking what we see around us.
So thinking about our own engagement in politics and how our faith influences that, what I hear you saying is that the characteristics of Christ, or maybe we could even say like the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we're embodying those in our political engagement, that in and of itself is a means of bearing witness to the kingdom of God or living out the gospel.
Absolutely.
So, okay. So let's say that we're going to be a people of character and we're going to live like Jesus in our civic life. Shouldn't we take control and force everybody else to do that? Wouldn't that be better?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think it's a question that a lot of Christians right now are answering in the affirmative. They're saying, like, yes, exactly. What we need to do is to take control that, and I can understand this mindset, right? If Christians know best, if God knows best what humans ought to do, then should not Christians do everything we can to make sure that we're shaping society into a place where people are behaving like Christians, whether they really want to or not? Wouldn't the world be a better place?
Yeah, that sounds good.
Had these laws and abided by them, and you know, maybe they'll come to believe later. If they're behaving, then maybe believing will follow. And my argument, that my case in the book, is that that actually harms our mission and witness. Because if what Christ has called us to do is to make disciples, that's a different command than making people who are obedient to the law.
Okay.
And so Christian discipleship doesn't, in fact, happen very well in an environment where people are being forced to behave in a way that they don't want to. That just it's rebellious, right? We don't like to be told what to do. And so the perception that happens when Christians are trying to take control through Christian nationalism, through dominionism, through these different kind of theological perspectives that would say Christians need to be in control of things. I can understand that mindset, and I trace out the history of it, but it's counterproductive. It drives people away from the church, because then they just perceive Christians as people who are power hungry and who are desperate to be in control. In addition to the missional problem or the evangelistic problem, I think it's also just a theological error that Christ does not actually call us to take control of the world. He just doesn't. Christ has given the opportunity to take control politically, and he blatantly says no. And that temptation comes from Satan. It's not something that's offered by God. And so I think when we are being faithful to the call of Christ, it is really a grievous error if we interpret that, if we reduce the call of Christ to something that's merely a political power grab. And that happens in different ways all over the world and in the United States, but it simply isn't what Christ calls us to do. And I think it does damage to our witness, but also fundamentally misunderstands our call as Christians. It displaces the kingdom of God, which is eternal and is the already but not yet, and says, okay, let me take control of that. I see you, God. I see what you're doing over there. I see your ethic and the way you want us to live. And so now I'm going to take it into my hands, and just as long as I get the right laws passed and the right people elected, then my job here is done, and we've made the world or the country more Christian. And that's not actually what Christ tells us to do, and it's not actually what that kind of power accomplishes. It doesn't make the country more Christian in any meaningful way. It just adds an attempt at a moral dimension to some aspects of the law, but a Christian ethic is much bigger and more all-encompassing than mere human laws. I think there are implications for law, certainly, and I'm not saying that Christians should not attempt to influence law in different ways or can't do that. I think there are faithful ways to do that, but the way that Christian nationalism or dominionism goes about doing it reduces the call of Christ to just having power in the world.
Okay, so you are a professor. You're a smart person. And as a smart person, I have a question for you. Can governments be, in any meaningful sense, Christian? To put it another way, that label, Christian, is that legitimate to apply to like a state, a government, a country?
It depends what you mean by Christian.
Ooh, okay,
so
go on.
For, So I'm a historian. And so there are ways that the term Christian is used historically, that if you're defining Christian as having some kind of official church, having laws that are based on the Bible, things like that, that has existed throughout history. And in one sense, you could call those countries Christian, but not in any kind of theological sense or in the sense that Christian believers generally mean it. To me, being Christian means that my life is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that my not only my eternal salvation, but my day-to-day life and my work in the world and my calling and my vocation, all of that is in the hands of Jesus. And I choose to put those things in the hands of Christ. And so if we're thinking of Christian in that sense, Christian as a profession of Jesus Christ as Lord, then no, a country can't do that. A nation can't be Christian. A nation, by definition, does not acknowledge any lordship other than its own authority. If the United States or Belgium or Namibia or whatever says, oh, well, our country, our constitution, whatever that may be, is Christian, well, what exactly is it that's submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is it the government officials? Is it the law? Is it the constitution? Like, what does that actually mean? Ultimately, it ends up meaning just our history is somehow wrapped up with Christian history, and our morality is somehow connected to Christian morality. But submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ is not ultimately about history or morality. It's about faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I would make that distinction in that way. There are countries that would say, and that in their constitution declare themselves Christian countries. Zimbabwe is one, for example. And so I wouldn't presume to tell someone in a country whose constitution says that, like, oh no, you're not Christian, because they understand those terms a little bit differently. But I would say that it's ultimately an error to claim that a country can be Christian if being Christian means anything about faith or belief or historic creeds or scripture or submission to Christ.
Yeah, we use the term Christian sometimes to refer to one's allegiance to Jesus. So the New Testament, you've got these people called Christians, usually by outsiders, saying, oh, they're, you know, similar to like the Herodians, the I-A-N-S, the Eans, the Christians. It's like, well, they're all about Christ, just like Herodians are all about allegiance to Herod and so forth. But in America, we do this weird thing, like we say Christian radio or Christian music, or like, I'm a Christian, like Christian plumbing just doesn't seem, it categorically, it just starts falling apart, and it doesn't have that same meaning of allegiance to. So thinking about Christianity as an allegiance to Jesus, a recognition of Jesus, submission to Jesus as Lord over all of the cosmos, I still have a passport that says USA, and then I have these like opportunities to do things like vote or advocate for certain things. So taxation, social welfare programs, warfare, whatever it might be. As a citizen of these here United States, I'm invited into this civic engagement. So what are some ways that Christians have thought historic, like throughout history, how have Christians thought about their civic life as it relates to, you know, if my ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, how do I engage in this common life together with these other people?
There's a handful of ways. And so the approach of my book is to look at 10 approaches to Christian citizenship and connect them to different historical movements. I won't try to go through all of those now, but broadly speaking, you have, on the one hand, Christians who would say that because our citizenship is in heaven, we have no obligation to the world. It's a more isolationist perspective to say our job is not to try to transform society or to be involved in politics at all. And so those are going to be like your Anabaptist, your Amish, your Mennonite, would tend, you know, don't serve in the military, don't vote, don't hold public office generally. That's a small minority. Most Christians don't go that far, but it is a legitimate option. Some Christians would say, you know, the kingdom of God and the world are radically different, and I'm going to live just as a citizen of the kingdom. I think that it's impractical for most people and undesirable for most people, but it's a legitimate theological position. I think another approach kind of on the other end would be those who see our Christianity as kind of God's best for humanity, and therefore would say we have some kind of obligation to make the world more similar to the kingdom of God. And people have done that in lots of different ways. So one way was through the social gospel. And the social gospel, the people who fought for women's temperance, who fought for the abolition of slavery before that, they did that because of their Christian convictions and said, our Christian convictions ought to transform society in these tangible ways. And whether that led to individual people converting to Christianity or not was kind of a separate question, but the goal was to make the world more like the kingdom of God through justice, through advocating for the common good, and especially for the weak and the poor. On the other side, you also have Christians who would say, our Christian convictions lead us to particular political convictions, such as about marriage or about sexuality or about abortion or about the economy. There's lots of different issues that this manifests, but you get kind of, generally speaking, kind of a liberal approach and a conservative approach. I think both of those approaches have the potential to be faithful, depending on people's posture and what it is they're trying to change and why. The risk with especially the more conservative approach that I call direct Christian influence, to say, you know, I believe that X is wrong because of my faith, and therefore I believe that X ought to also be illegal, that kind of thing. I don't think that that has to be a negative thing. There are some risks with the way that's perceived from people who aren't Christian or who don't share those convictions, but it can be a legitimate approach. The problem comes when that tips over from wanting to influence society to wanting to control society. And from saying, you know, making a really good case for your position to try to, you know, win people over, convince people, Christian or otherwise, that, you know, yeah, you're right, that should be legal, or that should be illegal, or that should be required, or that candidate would be the best person for the job. When that fails, as it sometimes does in the political system, that can then sometimes transition to kind of a desperation to take over. And I think that's where Christians tip away from actually faithfully submitting to the lordship of Christ and saying, okay, God, we've got this. We've got to take over because there's failure and we don't really trust you to handle what's going on in the world. So we need to take control over it. I think a lot of Christians get over into that mode of thinking, partly because different media outlets convince them that they need to be scared and angry. And so what do you do when you're scared and angry? You got to take control of the situation and eradicate the thing that's making you fearful and angry. But I think a lot of Christians also, they hear Bible verses being used. They hear politicians using kind of familiar Christian language. They see Christian symbols like crosses, crucifixes, those kinds of things. And that gives them a comfort because they're Christian. And so saying, oh, okay, this person goes to church, or this person quoted the Bible, or this person used this symbol or whatever, And at some level, that's comforting to Christians. It's like, oh, this is familiar. I like that person because they reference that Bible verse. And that can be kind of a gateway into this larger world of Christians needing to take control of things, where there is a faithful option that says, you know, if I have these Christian convictions, there are ways that those convictions can influence politics without it becoming this fearful, angry drive to take power. There are a lot more options that are a little more nuanced than that, but I think those are kind of some of the big frameworks that Christians could use to kind of say, you know, where am I in this? Am I just trying to pull myself out of politics entirely? And if so, why? Or has my desire to bring my faith into politics been salty, added flavor, been for the common good? Mm-hmm. Or have I tipped over into fear and anger and wanting to take control out of desperation to not see the world become what my favorite media sources have warned me the world is going to become if Christians don't take control?
Yeah. Yeah. You hit on a few themes that I think are so helpful to us as we're thinking about how do we engage or reach or minister to friends, family, loved ones, coworkers who are imbibing kind of a politically charged, like anxiety ridden talk track. I know you've heard this kind of speech before, but like, we are under attack. The enemy is at the gates. We're losing our country. All that kind of language is designed to stir up anxiety. And so what I hear you saying is that there are some followers of Jesus who they're feeling that anxiety of loss, and they're reaching for something that makes them feel powerful or safe. Mm-hmm. And in so doing, giving up their faithful witness, because they're succumbing to anxiety and rage and, you know, dehumanizing rhetoric, hate speech, all that kind of stuff. So here we are in this moment. And I don't know if you know this is an election year.
Oh, is it?
Uh-huh.
Oh,
gosh. Yeah. I think it's coming up like November or something. And there's a lot of people on a lot of screens stirring up anxiety. How might you coach us as we're thinking about engaging loved ones who are imbibing this just steady stream of anxiety around politics? How might you coach us to engage them as Jesus followers?
Mm-hmm. I think one of the most important things we can do is engage from a genuine place of love and compassion. If we do not genuinely have real care and love, Christian love, for the people we're trying to engage with, they're going to sense that and they're going to have no interest in engaging with us. And I think there's a perception or an assumption maybe that people are so like locked into their ideas that if I have a different position, they're just going to cut me off. And so there's no point in engaging. So if, you know, my cousin has a different opinion about immigration than I do, there's not even any point in having a conversation, because as soon as they know that I disagree with them, then it's just going to become hostile. In my experience, that's not always the case. It can be that way. It depends a lot on personalities, I think. But if we are genuinely loving toward our friends, toward our family members, then those relationships can actually handle quite a bit of disagreement. So there are people who I disagree with strongly, students, colleagues, coworkers, who I'm able to have conversation with because I am not a combative person. Mm-hmm. Being combative isn't a fruit of the spirit. It's just not. And so when starting with our own disposition, if we are truly transformed by the Holy Spirit, that's going to come out in the way we engage with people, and we're going to be able to have conversations that other people may not be able to have. So I think one step is to say, to do that self-evaluation, say, if I personally am not in a place where I can engage this person in a way that not only comes across as loving, but is actually motivated by love, then I may in a position to be having a conversation with them in the first place.
That's good.
The step beyond that, actually having the conversation, I think the conversation itself involves a lot of questions. Not coming at people with, you know, attacks or just trying to dismantle their beliefs or prove to them why the conspiracy theory is not true or things like that. Hopefully get to that point with conspiracy theories. But asking good questions, that's basic conversation skills, right? Being able to ask someone, hey, I heard you say this. I was wondering if you could tell me more about why you're concerned about that. Or what's your experience with that issue? Or again, not in a combative way, not in a debate-oriented way, but motivated by a genuine desire to understand where people are coming from. And when people know that we're actually willing to listen and we're able to listen well, that opens up opportunity for deeper conversation and for more questions and for questions that get someone thinking, oh, why do I actually think that? I think as part of that too, especially from a pastoral posture, we can remind people that fear and anger are not fruits of the spirit. That when kind of basic media literacy, like understanding like what is the rhetorical impact of the words that are being used. I think that's even, you know, you have the radio on, you have the TV on, you know, you're at your aunt's house and she has her news source on and they're using inflammatory rhetoric. And I think you can say like, you can ask, you know, they're using these kinds of words. Why do you think they're using that kind of language? Like they don't seem to be giving like real factual information. They just seem to be trying to make us feel angry and afraid. Is that how you're experiencing this? And just that recognition, a lot of people don't notice that they're kind of imbibing that kind of message constantly. And they're kind of become so accustomed to living in this state of anger and fear. They might not even recognize it as anger and fear until someone else points out like, hey, listening to this is it's raising my heart rate. Does it like affect you that way to have this kind of messaging on all the time? I think opening up those conversations can then eventually lead to the place where people are willing to engage more with, you know, what are some other ways we could approach this? Or have you heard this other story? Have you heard this other perspective? But it can take longer than we might want it to build that kind of relationship and get to that point.
Yeah, I love that. So we're talking with people, we're approaching them with curiosity, we're approaching them with love, we're asking them to consider a better way. As a historian and someone who's thinking deeply about faithfully engaging in politics, how might we answer the question, okay, well, if not Christian nationalism, and if not like escapism, then what? So Uncle Jim, Aunt Betty, they say, all right, you've got me. Tell me, paint for me a positive vision of Christian engagement in American society.
Yeah. I think the first thing is that a Christian cannot be completely aligned with one party or another. And at the same time, we can be honest about where we lean. So sometimes we'll hear Christians say like, oh, I'm just independent. And a lot of Christians are registered independent. But if we're being honest with ourselves and with others, we have political leanings. We tend to vote one way or the other. And there's not really any reason to pretend that's not true. So we can be honest about and actually understand for ourselves, why do I tend to agree more with one party or the other? But then also be self-reflective and acknowledge if I completely align, if there's not a plank in my preferred party's platform that I disagree with, I've lost the plot. I'm no longer being faithful to Christ because neither political party aligns with Christian convictions and we don't expect them to, or we shouldn't. They're political parties. They're not churches. Right. And so they serve an important function in American politics and American government. They do not serve an important function in the kingdom of God. And so we can't, we have to keep those things separate. Political parties matter. Government matters. It does real things that affects real people, but it is not the kingdom of God. So I think we first just have that organized in our minds, kind of what the actual function of government is in relation to the church, and not replacing the church's role, or the kingdom of God, or our citizenship in the kingdom with a political party. I think within that, then, as we're actually, you know, acting in political ways, one thing that's really important is that we have the common good in mind. That we're looking at what is really best for people. And we're going to disagree about that. Christians are going to disagree about among ourselves about what is actually, what actually best serves the common good. And we should expect to disagree, because we're going to lean different ways politically, and the political parties aren't the kingdom of God. So we should expect and then respect that Christians can both have the common good in mind, but disagree about what the actual common good is. We can acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And what I mean by that is not God is sovereign and therefore we need to make sure that God takes control of the world. God's already sovereign. Christians theologically see sovereignty differently, and there's details there that we don't need to get into. But I think when we really understand that God is sovereign, that God's ultimate will, God's ultimate kingdom purposes will be accomplished one way or another, at the very least in the return of Christ in the end, then that relieves our pressure to fix the world, or to think that political parties or specific candidates or specific laws have salvific function. Laws don't save us. And so if we really believe that God is the sovereign God of the universe, then we can really believe that even when our preferred candidate doesn't win, it's going to be okay. Even when the laws that we want to see pass or fail don't pass or fail, it's going to be okay. Like we're, and I don't say that flippantly. I say that in this deep hope and confidence that God's will eventually, in the end, be all in all. And so I can care a great deal. I have very strong political opinions. I care a great deal about candidates and laws and things like that. But it is not an existential threat when a law isn't passed. And it's not a messianic victory when a certain candidate wins. It's just the way the temporal world is governed. And it doesn't affect my ability to bear witness to the lordship of Christ in my own life.
Yeah, it's so good. As a historian, who are some figures that have modeled this well?
That's actually hard. I think there are specific figures who've modeled different approaches well.
Yeah, let's go with that.
But nobody is perfect in it. I think one figure that, from my own tradition, my background is Wesleyan Methodist. I think John Wesley sometimes did this well, not always. He had some harsh words for the American Revolution. But he saw Christians as having what he called works of mercy and works of piety, but basically how we would think of love of God and love of neighbor. Right. So, and so when he talks about, in some of his sermons, he talks about works of mercy that we might think of as like serving at a soup kitchen or things like that. But he also saw works of mercy as an attention to social forces that made the world worse. In his context, that was slavery. And he said, okay, Christians follow Christ not only by, you know, being kind to people who are enslaved or something like that, but by actually trying to end that system. And so there's a model there for saying, okay, Christians actually can and should try to make the world a better place, even if we can't do it perfectly or completely, and we can't. We can do more than just be kind to people, as important as that is. I think another model that that I write about that I have a lot of respect for. It comes from Abraham Kuyper, who was he was the prime minister of the Netherlands for a while in the early 20th century. But he was a Christian, and he put forth this way of thinking about the world called sphere sovereignty. So he saw the world as kind of being structured into different, what he called spheres. So you have the church, you have the family, you have the economy, you have the government, you have education. There's all these different like parts of society. And he says, it's helpful for us if we understand that God is sovereign over all of those parts of society. And the church is one part of society, and it's not the church's job to control the other parts of society. It's the church's job to be the church. And Christians can be in those other spheres, and the way they're in those other spheres is not to try to bring the church's control into those spheres, but to be really good Christians within those spheres. And for Kuyper, and he's building on John Calvin especially, and also on Martin Luther, you say, okay, the way you're in, say you're a Christian public school teacher, the way you're faithful to Christ as a public school teacher is not to try to like sneak Bible verses into your lessons or secretly evangelize or something like that. The way you're a faithful Christian as a public school teacher is to really love your students well and to teach them well, to bring a level of dedication and compassion and expertise to that job that models doing that job really well. Because that's what serves the common good. So Martin Luther wrote something like a Christian shoemaker. You don't be a Christian shoemaker by putting Bible verses on the shoes. You be a Christian shoemaker by making really excellent shoes. So being really good at what we do in the different spheres we do it in, I think is really valuable. I think Kuyper as a human being didn't do that perfectly, but the ideas that Kuyper put forth can be really helpful as a framework. I think it's more likely, more common in my own life, that there are just specific people who I personally know who model this well, because the people who are out like in the public eye tend to be political officials, and there are some really good, faithful political officials, I believe, but just by virtue of being in that role, it's much harder to kind of model a Christian witness in the world. I think there are pastors who do this well. I've had pastors who do this well, but they don't tend to be the kind of people whose names I could say and anyone else would know who I was talking about.
Yep. Yeah, that's so good. Thank you for that. So, Miranda, you've obviously dedicated a lot of work to your book, Faithful Politics. What's your hope for the book?
My hope is that it helps people.
Okay.
I think for a lot of Christians, what I've seen, what really motivated me to write the book, other than like it's my area of academic expertise, but what really motivated me was my students asking questions, especially in the 2020 election cycle, where I teach at a Christian university. The majority of my students are Christian, and they really want to be faithful Christians, and they see what's happening in the political world, and they have this sense that they're supposed to do something. They're supposed to vote or have political opinions, but what they see aren't really good options. And so they either disengage and say, okay, well, this is too much. It's too stressful. It's too confusing. So they just kind of self-select out of the political process entirely. Or they do kind of what I mentioned earlier, like, okay, well, this person quoted a Bible verse. This person has a cross, like, so they can get kind of drawn into the more nationalistic leaning positions, and not realize there's actually a whole bunch of other options. There are ways of being faithful politically that are neither kind of benign neglect of politics nor Christian nationalism or dominionism. And so my hope is that it helps Christians see like, oh, I can actually bring my faith. My faith can inform what I do politically. And there are multiple ways of doing that. And I don't have to disparage Christians who approach it a little differently and say, oh, well, they're not really Christian. They are. They're just approaching it differently. And if I want to be a faithful Christian, that doesn't mean that I need to try to take control or that America is going to collapse if Christians aren't in power. There are actually better ways to approach politics than that. But it's such a readily available option. I think a lot of people just get pulled in to Christian nationalism without really understanding that that's what they're being pulled into, mm-hmm. or understanding why it's a negative thing. So my secondary hope is that people would come to recognize the difference between Christianity and Christian nationalism, and be able to reject Christian nationalism in favor of better, more faithful, still Christian approaches that maybe still do quote the Bible, if that's what people really care about, or that allows them to say, you know, this is a Christian conviction of mine. I think that it should inform my politics. Just the fact of doing that is not Christian nationalism, the desire to be a Christian and for that to inform politics. That's not Christian nationalism. So I hope that it helps people to have a better understanding of how to approach politics more faithfully, and also to have greater understanding and respect for each other within our political differences.
Oh, I love that. Miranda, where can people find you and your work?
Well, I'm not as active on social media as I probably should be. I have a blog that's not as active as it could be, but it's Miranda Zipor Cruz. And my book is available for pre-order on Amazon and ivpress.com. And hopefully I'll be, you know, more I'm a full-time professor. So I'm not as engaged in other ways of finding me. I also write for Missio Alliance on some of these topics. But really I've the last few years, all of my writing and speaking energy has been poured into this project. And so that's really the best way to find me is to buy the book.
Love that. That's so good. Well, thank you so much, Miranda, for being on the Disarming Leviathan podcast and for helping us out. Appreciate it.
Thank you so much for having me.